Good morning, neighbours. Who is my neighbour? What a disgraceful question. All through the Gospels, too many times, we read of time after time when the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, instead of listening to Jesus, they would challenge him. And here we have another case of this morning. Who is my neighbour? We get up and recite the Ten Commandments in this church regularly, and six of them apply to how you treat your neighbour. And this guy is trying to water them down and asking the question, well, he's really asking, who isn't my neighbour? When doesn't this apply? When I was about 30, I had the opportunity to study full time. I went off to Deakin and I began a commerce degree. Part of that degree study involved contract law. If I'd enrolled about 2,000 years ago, I'd have been studying covenant law. They're pretty much essentially the same thing, although there's a couple of minor differences. For a legally binding contract to be in place, there must be some form of consideration or something of value, and there must be at least two parties who have two essential elements existing for that contract to be legally binding. There must be an offer, and there must be acceptance. Now, you're a party to a covenant, a new one. The old one just wasn't getting the job done, so through his son, God instigated a new covenant, and you are members of that covenant. And you'll be pleased to know that it's legally binding, because there's been offer, and there's been acceptance. But when you sign up for an earthly contract, you need to make sure that you're well aware of any terms and conditions that form part of that contract. Because if you fail to comply with a condition, there's going to be a financial remedy for the other party. If you fail to comply with a term, that contract can be cancellable, voidable, rescindable immediately. And sometimes all money's payable. That happens. So it's an advantage to one party sometimes for a term not to be met and that contract to be cancelled. So in effect, the term of a contract becomes a get-out clause. And that's what our disgusting friend who asked this horrible question of Jesus this morning was looking for, wasn't he? He wanted his get-out clause from God's covenant. We read that he wanted to justify himself, probably meaning that he wanted his excuse for all those times when he wasn't able to comply with the level that this law of God demands. He wanted his get out. He wanted to water down God's law. So he asked Jesus this question. Now, Jesus could have answered with a very simple one-word answer. The obvious one, who is my neighbour? But Jesus came with a task. Now, I know that Jesus' big task was at the end for you and for me. But there were 3 years leading up to the cross. Jesus could have been baptized and gone to Jerusalem a fortnight later. He spent 3 years on a task. God the Son comes and for 3 years shows us what our Heavenly Father really is like. The world had gone mad. Every culture, every country had its own religions, their own ways to God. Still do now. Paganism was rife. God's own people had lost their way. The keepers of the law and the prophets and the writing, they had lost their way. So Jesus comes to show us what our Heavenly Father is really like. Some might say that's an impossible task, to explain the holy to the sinful. So often when Jesus was in a situation where he wanted to stress a particular point or explain a particular thing of God, he would tell a story, as he did today. Stories became known as his parables, and they have stood the test of time. Even in a secular world, if someone shows up late to a party, oh, the prodigal son's arrived. I saw a headline yesterday in Melbourne. Someone was stopped at the traffic lights and he turned and started beating his wife at the lights. Guy in another car saw what was happening, got out to help. It was on the news. Good Samaritan. Jesus' stories that portrayed the things of heaven that he was trying to explain to us have stood 2,000 years, the test of time. So Jesus, in answer to this question, this disgusting question, trying to get out of keeping God's law, answers with a story. So he sets his story on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. No, it's not set in a land far away long, long ago. It's a very topical piece of real estate. It's notorious. Everybody knows about it. Everyone in Jesus' audience, and there's probably a crowd there that he's ministering to when this leader of the teacher of the law speaks up with this question, they're all well aware of this road. It's called something like the Blood Road or something. It's got a horrible reputation of bad things happening on it. They either all have travelled it, they know someone that's travelled it, or they've heard a story about it. Jesus sets his story here, now. The first two people that pass by our victim could have been anybody. He could have said, oh, the local butcher came by and kept walking, and the local baker. Not Jesus. He'd been challenged. You don't challenge Jesus. The teachers of the law are standing in the crowd. And Jesus literally, probably looks them right in the face and says, you, the priest and the priest assistant, you walked straight past him and you didn't even stop and give him a hand, you fellow countryman. Then our hero arrives. He's riding in a stretch limousine, or the stretch limo of the day. He's up on a donkey. Now, this is symbolism of his stature. He's probably fairly wealthy. He's probably a merchant travelling the road, as they often did. He's doing all right. He's got a high station. He's riding. He's not walking. But he's a Samaritan. We've heard a little of the relationship in the previous weeks going through Luke about this relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. There was one time a couple of the disciples wanted to call down fire from heaven on some of these Samaritans. They weren't the best of buddies. It was all due to religious differences, opinions on theology, and they had become bitter enemies. You might say, oh, Bob, we don't always get on so well with some people in the other churches, but it's not like it's hatred. Well, Nick and Sharon got back recently from a trip to Europe. Part of their itinerary was Ireland. Don't know if they went to the north of Ireland, but as soon as I say the words Northern Ireland to you, you got pictures in your mind of sectarian separation and violence that has gone on for a long, long time. I read a story one time, an event that happened a few hundred years ago. The men of a certain village were called away The village was without its menfolk for a short time. And during this time, all the people from a neighbouring village came down, gathered together all the people that were left, the women, the children, the elderly, and they herded them down to the river and they drowned them all. And as some tried to swim and get away, they all got up on the bridge with stones. They made sure they got the lot. So when the menfolk returned home, everything was gone. They lost their families. That happened for no other reason. One village was Protestant. The other village was Catholic. The relationship between the Samaritan and the Jew had degenerated to the point of an intense hatred for one another. They had crossed the road. They wouldn't speak. The woman at the well. Now, you know this story well. The disciples have gone off to get food. Jesus is alone. The woman comes and Jesus asks her for a drink. And she says, "What are you doing even talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. You and me, no idle conversation. We don't do this." Now, as Jesus goes on to explain to her who he is, and she realizes he's the Messiah, see, they're sharing the same scriptures. They're reading the same prophets. They're waiting for the same deliverer. And they have an intense hatred for one another on some matters of theology. And the guy on the donkey is a Samaritan. But when he sees the Jewish man on the ground, he displays something that's far above what we in our normal course of Christian life are capable of. He displays a godly compassion. He demonstrates a godly mercy. He gets out of the limo. He hops down off the donkey. Symbolism of him coming down to the man's level, just as Jesus did for you and for me. Then he does what Jesus always did. He gets his hands dirty. Jesus associated with, ate with, fellowshipped with taxpayers, whores, publicans, us. Jesus got dirt and toe jam under his fingernails as he stooped down and he washed his disciples' dirty feet. And then he said he expects the same and more from us. So the Samaritan gets down and dresses and washes the man's wounds. He gets his hands soiled with the blood of his bitter enemy. Then he picks him up, puts him in the limo, up on the donkey. He walks. And if he hasn't already taken this to the level of the extreme, he then takes him to the inn and enters what's probably the most difficult area for all us Christians in our hospitality and our Christian ministry, finances. The hip pocket. He takes out a lot of money. Probably on today's value, a couple of days' pay, say $500 to $1,000, puts it down. Take care of him. And then another level. If it's not enough, you give him whatever he needs. I'm passing this way on the way back. I'll fix you up. I'm good for it. And this guy would be good for it. At every level and at every turn, Jesus lifted. And the guy asked the question, "Who's my neighbor? He's trying to get out." Jesus lifts the standard demanded by God of me and you. Every time. There are a lot of Christians that think, "Oh yes, it used to be really tough in the old days, having to keep all the laws, sacrifices and such. So much easier now that Jesus has come." Jesus said, You've heard it said in the law, thou shalt not kill. Now, we tend to say now, we'll do no murder. I wonder if we might have watered that one down a little bit. Thou shalt not kill. But he said, if you're my sheep, if you get angry at your brother, you raise your voice and hurt somebody in anger at your sister, you're my sheep. He said, you might as well have taken out a loaded gun. As far as I'm concerned, you're a murderer. Jesus said, you've heard it said in the old days in the law, you won't commit adultery. If you're my sheep. Said, you so much as look at a bit of skirt across the way. And you're not talking about a fleeting thought that you cast aside quickly, but a lingering lustful. He said, madam, if you see a gardener out in the garden, and he's a young bronzed Aussie with his shirt off and a sun, and you have thoughts that are inappropriate, he said, you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress if you're my sheep. Jesus continually elevated to the point of extreme what he expects of us. As they started to get closer to going to Jerusalem, and Peter was starting to get a bit of a handle on things, a bit more confident and starting to show some leadership qualities, he said, probably in the group one day, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And he's feeling pretty magnanimous. He says, up to seven times? Jesus turns and says, 77 times. And of course, seven is God's number, his lovely number of fullness and completeness. An infinite number of times, no boundaries, no limitations, no watering down, no get out clauses with Jesus. Ah, Bob, it's impossible. Yeah. But Jesus tempered his demand on us with a promise. He said, I got to go. So he can come. Is he going to live in you? And it'll be me and your Heavenly Father through my Spirit living in you, helping you with my new standard. In the year 2000, on February 29, I started a fantastic new job at the Schools Corporation. I got to celebrate my anniversary every 4 years. It was the 29th of February, everybody else every year. But when I walked in, there was another person there starting the same day, but there'd only been one position advertised for. The boss had felt by God's grace, and I'm eternally grateful, led to start me. But he was also impressed with another applicant who was very different to me. She was about 23 and a recent accounting graduate. And we both started on the same day. She was an Egyptian Coptic. During the first year, we became good friends, and she started to tell me about what things she was doing on the weekend and how, the youth leader in the church had started to court her and how they would go out and they'd be chaperoned. By the end of the first year, they were engaged. His name was Sam. And at the end of the first year, and Simon has the privilege of working with the Schools Corporation now, and it's just a fantastic opportunity to see the kids presented with the gospel of the Lord as part of their education. At the end of that first year, the boss invites us all down to Vaucluse. It's a short walk to the gap at Watson's Bay and down to Doyle's. I used to think people at Vaucluse couldn't be saved. Too much money. Let me tell you, there are some wonderful, wonderful, humble Christians in Vaucluse. So down the boss's place we go for the Christmas party, barbecue. And we are this conglomeration of the modern Christian church. You know, when you advertise to people in administration and at the head office of the schools with people with certain skills, you don't always get a good Anglican applying. We ended up with this big melting pot of all the churches represented. We had Greek Orthodox, Catholic, Pentecostal, Presbyterian. We even had Baptists in the pay office. So we're at the barbecue, and as you do at events like this, there are mandatory topics of conversation, politics and religion. So we proceeded to dissect the current political parties and the politicians. We solved all of Australia's economic problems. And then we turned to the things of God. Now, you'll probably find this hard to believe, but I was probably a little loud and maybe a little bit critical of some of the other churches that were represented there. Because we, the Anglicans, who dominated in numbers, and we had the ministry, we were all from the Schools Corporation. We saw what we were doing through the schools to the kids. We had the high ground. We made a comment something like, oh yes, the wonderful work that we Anglicans are doing through our schools, but some of the churches represented here today could be a little religious, worksy, maybe forgotten the gospel a bit. Now, Sam, the young lady that started with me, her fiancé, he's the youth leader. He feels he needs to offer some words of defence. I'm not just having a shot at the place that he goes on Friday night youth or Sunday morning. I'm attacking his culture, his life, his family. This man's an Egyptian Coptic. He rises in the midst of the group and motions to me, holds his arm up, and he says, Bob, we don't lower the bar. And she said, Sam, you've got a responsibility to make sure these kids under your care hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He rises up and he says, Bob, we don't lower the bar. I said, Sam, these kids are under your God-given ministry. They need to understand they are sinners. They need to repent, accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, and be born again. Sam rises and he says, Bob, we don't lower the bar. You know, I pondered Sam's words from time to time in the 20 years or so since that day. Very deep, meaningful words. Jesus set that bar so high. When someone says to any of us, oh, you're going to St. Mark's. Oh, any good? Why you go there? Can any of us rise and in confidence, full confidence, say, oh, St. Mark's, we don't lower the bar. You know, there are times, maybe there's a new job that the church needs doing. I haven't got a lot of time right now. I'm pretty stressed. I need to ask myself, am I watering things down a bit? When I reevaluate my giving, and we all need to do that right now, at the stage we're at in our growth in this church, sometimes I think I need to ask myself, am I looking for a get-out clause? It might just be Sunday after the service. Someone might be sitting in a corner, looking like they need a friend, but I've had a tough week. I need some loving today. And I need to ask myself, am I lowering Jesus' bar? Amen. We're going to sing. And you know what we're going to sing? We're going to sing the only thing that's going to make this possible if you keep your eyes focused where they should be. Will you stand with me for the offertory song, Lift High the Cross?